I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. Now last week, if you remember, I preached a message, how many does it take to start a revival? And we had a couple of guests in our service from up in the Cleveland area. And on the way out, he said, you know, you should follow that up next week with a place of prayer in revival. And that's not exactly where we're going, but it is kind of where we're going. Today, my message is just simply titled, Prayer, the Hope of the Nation. Prayer, the Hope of the Nation. Because we're looking in this election year for our hope in so many different places. And I get some political ads in the mail. We got one yesterday. I'll probably vote for, but we put our hopes in the people we vote for, that they will represent us well, whether it be in Columbus or whether it be in Washington, D.C., and we would like to have our philosophies and the things that are important to us represented at those levels, and we just feel that recently that just hasn't been the case. But you know, that's not where our hope is. Our hope isn't for all of Christendom to rise up and vote for our candidate. Our hope should be in God. That God will change our nation, that God will bless us again, and that God will bring about these things that our hearts desire to have. But the way that God will act and what will cause Him to move is when His people go before Him in prayer. And so in Isaiah chapter 36, we'll stand in respect of God's word, but we're only going to read the first three verses. Isaiah chapter 36, verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish unto Jerusalem, unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. Father, we let's pray as we consider this passage of Scripture, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts and challenge us. And Father, that You'd get the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. What we run into here in this passage of Scripture is a great crisis in the nation of Israel's history. I think if we look at our own nation's history, we are currently in the midst of a great crisis. How long can our economy hang in the balances as it has, and all our jobs being shipped overseas, and the jobs that we have being taken by illegal aliens in our nation that our own government is coddling and encouraging to come and take our jobs because they're low-paying jobs, and yet they're the only jobs available. We're in a great crisis spiritually as we see the antagonism between the pagan culture and the godly culture, or maybe I should just say the Christian culture and expand it a little bit, how that's beginning to clash and grow greater and greater apart, further and further apart. We're in a great crisis in our nation in so many different ways, and even in our educational system, the great debate between creation versus evolution, which never should have been a debate in the very first place, because thus saith the Lord. But if man wants to reject what God has to say, their only option is evolutionism, which in itself is a faith-based system that I could say, well, it's scientifically proved. Nothing scientifically proved there. Nothing at all. They go back to a big bang, but that has to be accepted by faith. They have no fact on the matter, no proof. We're in a time of great crises in our nation. No less of a crisis than what Israel faced in the day of Hezekiah in this history recorded for us. The first thing we find is just verse number 1 when we see the attack of the enemy. As the king of Assyria invaded the land, and he was very successful. Notice the last phrase of that verse when it says that he came up against all the defensed cities. Now, these aren't just the small towns. These aren't just the villages. This isn't the outskirts and the suburbs. This is the very strongholds of Israel where the army would be stationed around Israel to protect it and keep it safe. And here comes the king of Assyria, and he's marching against these defense cities, the strongholds, the armed cities of Israel or of Judah. And what does it say there at the end? He took them. All of Israel is falling before the king of Assyria, as he has his way in that nation, as he wants to conquer it. The last stronghold that is left now is the capital city of Jerusalem. Is all the troops that could have fallen back and retreated into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a well-fortified city, a city that would be very challenging for an attacking army to defeat. And so, instead of attacking, they surround the city. That's what the Bible uses the term besiege. They surround the city. They let no one out and they let no one in. No supplies out, no supplies in. A matter of time before they could starve them out. But it was time consuming and costly for the king of Assyria. And so he changes his strategy. But we see the attack of the enemy was very successful. The attack of the enemy of our nation has also been very successful. I have a book that was required reading in Bible college. It was called The Big Beat. It was about rock music. And they quote in there, the back in communist Russia, how the leaders of communist Russia said that they would defeat America from within. We're pretty much there, aren't we? Back in the day when it was proclaimed, every red-blooded American raised their fist and say, that's never happening here. We'll never have communism. We'll never have socialism. We'll never have atheism in our nation. And yet here we are, 50, 60 years later. Atheism and humanism, the most favored religion. Maybe it's taken second place to Islam today. Today we have socialism being promoted by both parties and being forced upon the American people against our wills as they take from those that work and give it to those that refuse, to those that have never grown up here, are getting better benefits than those that have been tax-paying Americans their entire lives. The enemy has been very successful taking over our educational system. You find very few people that believe in creationism anywhere in our government-run universities. You find God represented nowhere. In fact, other than the opposite to that, He's attacked everywhere in our educational system. The enemy has been very successful. Stronghold after stronghold after stronghold has fallen, and the enemy now has turned his eyes upon the last stronghold of Christianity and the Bible in America, and that's the local church. They've got their different ways that looks like they're threatening us. One of the ways is taking away the tax exemption of a local church. Now, how will that affect us? Hopefully, it won't affect us at all. It just means we'd have to pay taxes. The church would, on our offerings. Something that has always been protected in every civilized society, but our country says, not anymore. That's what they want. They're trying to force us to marry against sodomites, against our conscience, against the Word of God, against our belief system. That's what the law in Georgia was all about that got struck down. Not because the people wanted it struck down, not because the legislator wanted it struck down, but because there were companies in America, corporations in America that did not want that there, and they bullied the state into forcing the governor to veto that bill. The enemy's been successful. The last stronghold is the local church. Folks, if we give in, our country is gone. People say if we lose the election, our country is wrong, and they're not correct in that statement. The local church will still be here, and we still have a voice, and we still have a God in heaven that if we'll approach His throne of grace, God will pour down His blessing, and God is still the same. He's still on the throne, and He can do things today that He did in the past if God's people will simply humble themselves and pray. So we've seen the attack of the enemy. It's been very successful. What God records for us next here in Israel's history, when the king of Assyria came against Hezekiah, we see the argument of the enemy. The argument of the enemy was basically twofold. Look down into verse number 4. The Rabshakeh, who is representing the king, the ambassador of the king of Assyria, says unto those men in verse number 3 that had come out to talk to him, basically negotiate. They didn't realize there would be no negotiation other than surrender. But Rabshakeh says unto them, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this whereon thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest on the staff of this broken reed, on Egypt, whereupon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. And so essentially what the king of Assyria is saying through his ambassador, saying, look, you guys are trusting in Egypt. You're trusting in man. And you think man has the solution, you think man has the answers, but man can't solve the problem you have. You know, if we, as I said previously, if we look to man, if we think our help is in Washington, D.C., we're sadly mistaken. This argument of the enemy is correct. Some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but as the psalmist said, we'll trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's where safety is. That's where the power is. That's where the victory can be found. Not in anything man can do. We can't legislate righteousness. But God can do things in the human heart. And God can change a nation one person at a time. The second argument of the enemy, not just you can't trust man, but here's where he really was mistaken. He said, you can't trust God either. Look in verse number 7. But if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? And so what the ambassador, Rabshakeh, is saying is, look, you're saying you can trust in God? Well, you can't trust God. Hezekiah has taken away all your places of worship. Now, were those places of worship the worship of God? They weren't. They were idolatrous places of worship that Hezekiah brought great revival into Judah because he removed them and told everybody, you've got to come to Jerusalem. You've got to worship God according to His standards, according to His dictates. So many people don't think that they're worshiping God if they're not worshiping according to their man-made systems of religion. I've had people tell me that before grew up in a Roman Catholic church. And they didn't like our church because it didn't have all that ritual in it. They liked the ritual to them. That was church. Church wasn't a relationship with God. Church wasn't studying the Word of God. Church wasn't singing praise to God. Church was all in the pomp and circumstance. But he says here, the enemy says, you can't trust God. God's not going to come through for you. You've been unfaithful to Him. You know, the enemy's going to make that argument to you that you've been unfaithful, or we can take it as a national, on a national scale and say, well, look at how many people have rejected God today, worshiping Him according to His dictates. And there's a whole host of them. In fact, the majority of churches this morning that have gathered under the name of Christ are not worshiping God according to the way the Word of God says. They brought in the rock bands, they've thrown out God's Word and brought in some man-made word that they call the Word of God. It's come as you are, leave as you came. All kinds of crazy stuff is going out there. And we might be tempted to say, God cannot do anything in America because Christians have left off worshiping God the way they ought. That's what the devil wants us to believe. That's what the enemy is trying to say. That's what he's arguing. And he wants us to convince us it's not even worth the effort to make any opposition because of it. You remember when Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent one day and he saw three men walking by on the road and he ran out and brought them back in and fed them a meal. And it turned out one of those was Christ and the other two were angels. And they were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's where Abraham's nephew lived, Lot, and his family. And along the way, the custom was when somebody left your home, you went with them a distance. Now, our custom isn't that much differently. Usually you accompany someone to the door, and then from there they're on their own. But their custom was if it was a really important or close loved one, you went with them almost to the next city before you returned and came back to your house. In fact, the distance you went determined how important they were to you. And so Abraham, being a good host and recognizing how important his guest was walking with him a great distance. And in that journey, God says to Abraham, this is what we're going to do. We're going to Sodom and we're going to destroy all the cities of the plain. And Lot's thinking, wait a minute, that's where my nephew lives. That's where my nieces live. And Abraham, remember he began to count it down. If there's this many, surely you wouldn't destroy it. And God said, no, if I find that many faithful there, I won't. And it came down and down. It was a very small number that God would have withheld his judgment. There doesn't have to be every church on the corner worshiping God faithfully. And so don't fall for that argument that God won't do it because God's people have gotten away from him. Because that's what the enemy wants to tell us, that God won't help because you can't trust God because you've gotten away from him. We'll look down a little bit further. Because he keeps coming back to the same argument that you can't trust God. And that's really where the issue is here with the enemy, trying to convince us that God will not or God cannot help. Verse 15. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah. For thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away. And on he goes. But the point here is he's saying, look, God, you can't trust God to help you. He's not going to help you, because I'm greater than God. He says, I'll treat you better than God. You know, the world makes that cry all the time, that they have more to offer than what God does. The devil wants to convince you that very thing, that he has more to offer than God does. And if you give up your tobacco, if you give up your booze, if you give up your rock music, man, you're just going to live a terrible, horrible life. You're not going to enjoy it. It's just going to be miserable. Every Christian, the devil will try to convince you, every Christian who lives like that is nothing but filled with hate and has no fun in life. I beg to differ. I live like that. And I have all kinds of fun. Maybe I have too much fun. They ought to make a law against that. We're talking about in Sunday school that we ought to have praise the Lord on the tip of our tongue all the time. And don't care where you are. You're at the grocery store and they ring something up and it was on sale and you didn't know it. And you say, isn't that supposed to be $5? And they say, no, it's on sale for $4.50. What do you say? Man, I came to the store on the right day. That's what we usually say. Well, you ought to say, well, praise the Lord. They're going to look at you like you're cross-eyed. And you know what? It's a lot of fun. Go to work tomorrow or wherever you go tomorrow and say, man, we had the greatest day in church. But you wait until they say, man, you won't believe what I did this weekend. holiday weekend, a long weekend, man, we got a couple cases of beer, and man, we had a good time. I don't even remember what happened on Saturday night, all day Sunday, and finally recovered on Monday, and they talk like that. At least they did when I was still in the workplace. They'd say their piece, and they'd say, man, I had the greatest day yesterday. And their eyes would perk up, and they'd say, hey, what'd you do? I said, oh, I went to church. Preacher preached a great sermon. Choir sounded really good. And, man, we had a good time singing the songs, and that's about all you can get out, because by then they've left. Man, it's fun. You just need to learn to enjoy life and quit worrying about what other people think about you. You see, the devil's going to say, the world has everything to offer. The part that person didn't tell you is the hangover they had. What they didn't tell you is when they got in the car and almost killed somebody. What they didn't tell you about was the guilty conscience. You know, when I sobered up, you know what the best thing for me was when I first got saved? And I couldn't believe it. It was the coolest thing. When a police car drove by me and I didn't panic. Seriously, you may not appreciate it, but if you lived where I lived, not in Michigan, but in the same way of living that I lived, every time I saw a policeman, panic set in. Every time. And to be able to have a police officer driving behind me and I knew he wasn't following me because I hadn't done anything wrong and I didn't have anything in the car to be guilty about or get caught over, that was amazing. Absolutely amazing. You see, the devil says, man, if you're not doing drugs, if you're not drinking, if you're not doing this or that or the other thing, you just aren't living. The world has so much to offer. And that's exactly what the enemy's saying here, is we've got more to offer than what God does. And so God, you can't trust in God. He's holding out on you. No, God's not holding out on you. The world is holding out on you because they pay with counterfeit cash. They promise the stars and they don't even give you anything. I was going to say they give you dirt. But dirt is more than what they give you. Absolutely nothing but heartache, broken lives, destroyed lives. That's the argument of the enemy. You can't trust God. Well, we need to move along. Let's move to the good news. You see, we have the attack of the enemy. He's successful. You have his argument. It's twofold. But it doesn't end there. God gives us the rest of the story here. He tells us the affliction of the enemy. Look in verse number 1 of chapter 37. And it came to pass. You see, these men come back with the message from the king of Assyria. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now, why do you suppose he went into the house of the Lord? What do you think he did in there? You think he went in to twiddle his thumbs? Play a game of tiddlywinks? How many of you know what tiddlywinks are? I said that to one of the kids last week, and they thought I was making up the game. Seriously, they did. I thought you, because I make stuff up all the time when I'm messing with the kids. And I almost bought a game of it, because Amy and I were at a store, and I actually saw a game of tiddlywinks. I almost bought it just to prove that it really is a game. But anyway, why did he go into the house of the Lord? He went into the house of the Lord because he wanted to get with God in prayer. That's the idea behind rending his clothes and wearing sackcloth. Is he was in fasting and prayer for his country. We see a little bit later on, the verses that follow, he sends off to Isaiah. He says, Isaiah, we need you to pray. He sends in the man of God. He says, look, we've got a need as a country, and I've got a need as an individual. And so he sends to the man of God and says, look, well, I need you on your knees petitioning God on our behalf. A little bit later, because Israel didn't concede and surrender, that the king of Assyria sent the ambassador back, and the ambassador basically repeats the same words, the same lies, the same argument. Hezekiah gets that, and he goes again right to prayer. Look in verse number 14. Now this is after the ambassador had come the second time. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. Now here's his prayer. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwells between the cherubims, thou art the God. Even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. You think he knew who God was? You see, this isn't any of those generic prayers that says, oh, to whoever might happen to be up in the sky that can actually hear something. And that's the way our government wants us to pray, and it's commanding our army chaplains or military chaplains today to pray in some generic name. If I were to go to open a city council meeting in prayer, they would undoubtedly, I had this happen in the last church, the city council asked me to come pray, and I said, that'd be fantastic. And then they gave me all the restrictions, and that's basically how I'd have to address my prayer to whoever might happen to be up there that can hear. You couldn't use the name Jesus. You couldn't use the word Lord in addressing your prayer. You see, Hezekiah knew. He knew to whom he prayed. And if you don't know to whom you pray, this is the God that can do something about your need. Verse 17, he asked for help. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. You see, he didn't take it personally. Hezekiah didn't. He knew that what the king of Assyria had to say was all against God himself. And he admits the truth there in verse 18. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. And so the motivation of his prayer, the motivation of his kingdom being rescued, was not so that he could be a great king, not so that he would be written in the annals of history of being one of Israel's greatest kings, winning a great victory against all odds. He said, the reason I want God, you to answer the prayer and save our nation is so that the world may know that there is a God in heaven and is the God that we worship. That was his motivation for his prayer and for his country. And so we see the first affliction of the enemy is prayer. He prayed that God would be glorified. The second affliction is towards the end of the chapter, pestilence. Now, I don't know if it was actually pestilence, but trying to alliterate here with peas, and it fits. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Can you imagine that morning waking up in the Assyrian army? Now, I'm sure they attribute it to a pestilence. But they wake up and go to elbow their buddy in the ribs and say, it's time to get up. And he's dead. And they go to the next tent and they're dead there. And they go to the next tent and they're dead there. 185,000 dead in one night. You think God heard Hezekiah's prayer? Do you think God interceded on behalf of this nation of Judah in the time of their crises? You see, we still serve the same God today who hasn't lost any of his strength, hasn't lost any of his power, hasn't lost any of his glory, hasn't lost any of his desire that men come to know him and realize who he is. And he does it through you and he does it through me. And the nation of the United States of America that he raised up so many years ago that has sent missionaries across this globe to proclaim the good news of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. You see, I believe God wants to do something with our country, and so many have written us off. Even good Bible-believing fundamental Baptist preachers have written off our nation, said God will never send a revival. We have gone too far as a country into our sin. And I say, hogwash, God's still on the throne. The only thing limiting our country's revival and the restoration of our nation are men like that that have no faith in God. Now, we don't blame those that are lost in having that attitude and opinion because they don't have any faith in God in the first place. But men of God and women of God need to stand up who believe in our Savior Jesus Christ, that He is the Almighty God who created heaven and earth. We need to stand up and be counted before the throne of God so that God then will come down, not so that we can be prosperous as a nation or prosperous personally, not so that we can be the greatest kingdom on the world that the world has ever seen, but so that God will be known across the globe. God will move. God will act. God will work. Doesn't always come overnight. That revival I referred to down in North Carolina, the pastor in an interview said, we have been praying for 15 years for this very thing. 15 years of prayer. Think about that. Now, if I scheduled even a monthly prayer meeting for revival in our country, and the first time we might have a handful of people, just a handful, where's everybody else? I don't know. Do they want revival? Yeah, they want revival, but not willing to pay the price. Second month, down to three or four. Where'd the others go? Do they want revival? Yeah, they want revival, but not willing to pay the cost. Within 3 months, 4 months, there'd be no more prayer meeting. Why do I say that? Where are you on Wednesdays? And we're not a unique church in that aspect. People don't believe that prayer is important anymore. And so we moan and complain about the state of our country and our nation and how it's going downhill and how our economy's gone haywire, and yet we're not willing to do anything about it. It all begins with prayer. Are you willing to pray for our country? That God's name would be known throughout the world. Prayer is the hope of any nation, including ours. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this historical account of this invasion of Judah by Assyria and how successful the king of Assyria was until they got to Jerusalem. And then the Jews got serious about prayer. And Father, you acted in a miraculous way. Our nation also is in a time of great crises. And here we stand celebrating the birthday of our nation, the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Father, I pray that we'd be stirred to see our nation become great once again. Not through the political avenues, not through economic avenues, but through genuine heaven-sent revival. Stir our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.